This is Campus Journal, program number 866 for Monday, August 23rd, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Monday's entry in the Campus Journal. And in the aftermath of a discussion a friend of mine had with some college students about love and forgiveness, he said there's something he wishes he'd talk with them about. Well, but since it's impossible to get that group back together again, we thought that maybe we'd ask a rather small, intimate group of 200,000 or so readers of our Campus Journal booklet, and you listening today. Now, in this on-campus discussion, they concluded that because Christ has forgiven us, well, we should forgive one another. But forgiving is one thing. Winning another person back is quite another. And he said he wishes he'd ask those students about how far a person should go in trying to win someone back. So we're asking you today, what if you just can't seem to get the other person to relate to you in the way he or she once did? Your friend claims to have gotten over it, but the kindness and closeness you once enjoyed just isn't there. And so you turn cartwheels to regain your friend's favor. In fact, you're so careful and so nice that you're not even acting normal anymore. And yet that distance remains. What do you do? Well, maybe you shouldn't be doing so much. You know, for some people, recovering from hurt takes a while. And even then, things might never be quite the same. But you can't force relationship restoration. You can work at it, but you can't make it happen. And so if you've tried, maybe back off a little, give it some space. Continue to be open, but don't be held hostage by it. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's Romans 12:18. You can't do what you can't do, and so do what you can. And then leave the results to the Lord. And that's our Monday entry in the Campus Journal for this week. If you'd like a free copy of our monthly CJ booklet, call 1-800-653-7221. I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 867 for Tuesday, August 24, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Tuesday's entry in the Campus Journal. And you mind if I ask what kind of person you are? You know, do you talk all the time? Are you the life of the party? Or are you the quiet type who pretty much stays in the background? Let me ask you another question. If you are the quiet type, does that bother you? You feel boring and wish that you could be the center of attention like some of your more gregarious friends? Well, hey, listen to me. Please, don't change. Because it's okay to be the quiet type. Now, it doesn't mean that you're boring or dull or afraid to be yourself. It probably means that you think things through and weigh your words and actions carefully. It probably means you don't have to spend a lot of time apologizing for the dumb things you've said. Now, writing in defense of quiet people, 16-year-old Dana Beatty said in Parade magazine that one of the biggest mistakes people make about me and many others like me is that they stereotype quiet people. They think we're dull, boring, nerds, and they don't give us a chance. Dana went on, just because I don't laugh obnoxiously and flirt and tell my whole life story to someone I've just met doesn't mean I'm not an interesting person. The quiet people are simply nice enough and quiet enough to keep their mouths shut. And listen to what the biblical writer Paul said about this, too. He said that followers of Jesus are to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, apparently, we shouldn't be living in a way that draws a lot of attention to ourselves. And so if you're the quiet type, stay true to yourself in a world that's probably trying very hard to make you into somebody else. Just remember that the biggest voice doesn't always make the biggest impact. And that is Tuesday's entry in the Campus Journal. If you'd like a free copy of our monthly CJ devotional guide, then call toll-free 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hedinga. Thanks for listening today, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 868 for Wednesday, August 25, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Wednesday's entry in the Campus Journal, and a couple of high school kids were overheard talking, and here's roughly how the conversation went. He said, "Are you a preacher's kid?" And she said, "Yeah, why?" Well, he said, "Because I wish I'd been, so I could have started living for Jesus Christ a lot sooner." Now, if you're a preacher's kid, you might be shaking your head in wonderment right about now. You can't believe that anyone would ever want to be in your shoes. But to forget for a moment about the problems that come when everyone expects you to be on your good behavior all the time, and think instead of what this guy said. It sounded to me like he was genuinely sorry for all the time that he'd lost, time that he could have spent loving and serving Jesus Christ. And he knew what he had as a Christian. He recognized the thrill of knowing God personally, and he felt bad about what he'd missed. Now, that sounds like a pretty good challenge for those of us who've been Christians so long, we begin to treat our faith kind of like an old sweater, nice and comfortable, but nothing all that special. That's a reminder that as Christians, as people who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, that we have some remarkable advantages, like the security of knowing that we're going to heaven, like the comfort of having the Holy Spirit to help us, like the foundation of having the Bible as our guide, like the resource of prayer. You see, Christians may not be getting a whole lot of good publicity these days, but don't let that bother you. Just enjoy the advantages of a faith that's better accepted sooner than later. And that is the Wednesday entry in the Campus Journal for this week. If you'd like a free copy of our daily devotional guide, Campus Journal booklet, with entries on a variety of topics that point you to a biblical and godly perspective on life, then call us toll-free at 1-800-653-7221. 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hedding. Thanks for listening today, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 869, for Thursday, August 26, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Thursday's entry in the Campus Journal, and I'd like to let you in on an important bit of wisdom today, all right? And that is that a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. No matter how many times it's said, no matter how loudly it's shouted, or how many ways it's disguised, a lie is never the truth. For example, American cigarette manufacturers are counting on cleverly disguised lies to sell their product, both in the USA and on the international market. That's the conclusion of William Eckenbarger in a special report he did for Reader's Digest. Now, Eckenbarger discovered that U.S. cigarette sales have dropped for 8 straight years, but that international sales are increasing dramatically. You see, people in the U.S. are becoming better informed of the health dangers of smoking. But cigarette advertisers are convincing people in other countries that if they smoke, they'll be like prosperous Americans. Eckenbarger writes, "To hear the children of the rest of the world tell it, everyone in America smokes. But the truth is, the United States has one of the lowest smoking rates, 25.5% of the population." And so, I guess really not much has changed since the day that Satan offered Eve a bit of slickly advertised fruit. Cigarette makers woo the youth of the world with the promise that by smoking they'll be like Americans. Satan promised Eve that by eating the fruit she would be like God. You see, what Satan does is he peddles death, packaged as life. He offers us all sorts of substitutes, like lots of money or a prestigious career, for true life, which is a life of knowing and pleasing God. So just remember, Satan is still very much in business, and we need to be aware of his marketing plan. And that's Thursday's entry in the Campus Journal. Like a free copy of our monthly CJ booklet, call 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hedding, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 870 for Friday, August 27, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Friday's entry in the Campus Journal. And have you ever noticed how people react to tragedy? That even the most non-religious people try to get God's attention to help during tragedy, even though previously they'd pretty much ignored him? Well, according to the newspapers, that happened a lot during what's been called the storm of the century in March of this last year. That storm swept across the South and then up the Atlantic seaboard of the U.S. All kinds of people cried out to God for rescue. And, you know, maybe it'd be nice to think that the Heavenly Father is just waiting up there for times of panic like that so that he can send all the emergency equipment of heaven to the rescue. But according to the Bible, that's not how it works. See, God may instead use tragedy to show us the emptiness of our humanistic values and the powerlessness of the gods of this world. Now, through Jeremiah, God challenged his people Israel. Now, they were in deep trouble. They were trying to get help from idols that they'd been worshiping. Now, what God was doing is forcing them to face the futility of trusting false gods. And I think God could ask us the same question he asked Israel back then. What if he asked us today, why call on me now during trouble? Where are your basketball stars and your famed musicians? Why not seek help from the TV or appeal to your paycheck? Why not try a fresh six-pack or rely on your credit cards? You've been serving those gods faithfully. Let them help you now. Well, that's not very consoling, is it? You see, God doesn't want us to think that we can go on trusting gods like those and still expect him to step in and protect us from the consequences of that kind of action. Let's not wait for a tragedy to call on God. Let's trust him in every situation of life. And that's how we wrap up another week of entries in the Campus Journal. For a free copy of our monthly CJ booklet, call 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hettinger. Have a good weekend. This is Campus Journal, program number 871 for Monday, August 30, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Monday's entry in the Campus Journal, and let me ask you something. What does your school smell like? I'll be kind, okay? If you could bottle it, what would your school smell like? Well, do you know that your school may already have a unique fragrance? For example, if you attend Harvard or Notre Dame, or any of a dozen other schools across the country, your alma mater has a cologne that bears its name. And it's no wonder this is going on. Colleges and universities are tapping into school loyalty in a big way because there's a lot of money to be made in marketing just about anything that displays the institution's name. Now, according to executives at Genesee, which is a fragrance company based near Barcelona, Spain, American schools are buying into a growing marketing trend by putting their names on things like cologne. And they're walking away smelling pretty good. The schools pocket anywhere from 6 to 10% of the sales, which added up to around $1.5 billion last year. So if you answered the opening question by saying that your alma mater smells like a bracing, rugged musk with a hint of Spanish lime, you obviously went to Harvard. But now let me ask you a more personal question, a more important question. What do you smell like? Just as a Harvard alum can smell like their distinguished university, so Christ's followers can smell like Christ. That may sound a bit odd, but I'm not making it up. In 2 Corinthians in the Bible, we're told that God in Christ spreads a special fragrance through us. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life, it says. And what that means is that as we truly represent Christ, those who are of the world won't like the odor. But those who love Jesus, well, they'll enjoy it. So let me encourage you today. Let's get close enough to Jesus Christ so that we smell like him. That's Monday's entry in the Campus Journal. For a free copy of our monthly CJ devotional guide, call 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hettinger, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 872 for Tuesday, August 31st, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Tuesday's entry in the Campus Journal. And did you ever read the book 1984? No, because I'm old enough, I had the advantage of reading that book before 1984, which was what George Orwell, its author, intended. He wrote the book in 1948 and was peering out into the future, trying to predict how things would go in 1984. Now, one of the most fascinating features of this book was Orwell's treatment of how language could be manipulated to do anything a government wanted it to do. It could be altered to change history. It could be used to confuse the populace into thinking a certain way. One word he used for this was newspeak, which referred to the language that was acceptable to people in power. Today, I guess you'd call it politically correct language, or PC. If you don't use the terms that are acceptable to certain special interest groups, well, then they'll pull their support. But, you know, as Christians, I think we have a standard we should use that is much more important than political correctness. We need to be biblically correct. Let's call that BC. We need to guide all of our decisions with the teachings of God's Word. And when our thoughts and actions are not BC, biblically correct, all we have to fall back on is our own limited knowledge or the teachings of someone else who's equally as limited. You see, the Apostle Paul told us why we can trust the Bible. He said it was God-breathed, which means its authors were directly inspired by God himself. Now, it's not man's wavering opinion of what's correct this year, but might change next year. No, it's eternal truth from the one who created us and who does not change himself. So strive to be BC, biblically correct. Then you won't go wrong. Well, that's Tuesday's entry in the Campus Journal, and if you or a student-age person you know would like to get a copy of our monthly CJ devotional guide, call toll-free 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hettinger, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 873. For Wednesday, September 1st, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Wednesday's entry in the Campus Journal, and I guess now it's official that according to a report in the New England Journal of Medicine, exercising can increase your lifespan. If you're a student at your age, that might not seem like a big deal, but if you mention that to your parents, I bet they'd be all ears. According to this report, if one 45-year-old man exercises on a regular basis and another guy, same age, exists as a couch potato, the jogger is going to live 10 months longer. And that, of course, assumes he doesn't get hit by a car while he's jogging. And I agree with that. I think it's good to take care of your body and just makes more sense to exercise if you're able. But, you know, this whole idea of extending your life for a mere 10 months, it looks pretty flimsy when you compare it to the ultimate life extension plan that we find in the Bible. Now, you buy into the ultimate life extension plan, and you can extend your life for more than 10 months. You can make it last forever. Just listen to what Paul wrote to some of his Christian friends at a church in a city named Thessalonica. Encouraging them about Jesus' return, he said, "We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever." That's pretty astounding, isn't it? Not only will Jesus return to take believers to heaven, but those who make that quick exit will never die. So if you're interested in extending your physical life, well, go ahead and exercise. But don't forget that the ultimate plan is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's your guarantee of living forever. And that's Wednesday's entry in the Campus Journal. Thanks for listening today, and if you'd like a free copy of our monthly CJ devotional guide, just let us know when you call toll-free 1-800-653-7221. 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Henning, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 874 for Thursday, September 2nd, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Thursday's entry in the Campus Journal. And let's just say that that Mega University's basketball team is mired in an 8-game losing streak. Their string of 11 winning seasons in a row, which includes 5 trips to the NCAA tournament and 3 Sweet 16s, is sure to be broken this year. Attendance is down, the alumni are howling, and the program's losing money. And so to send a message of reassurance to the fans, the president of Mega U fires the coach. He's an excellent coach, great reputation. But in this situation, he becomes the fall guy. That's a process called scapegoating. And it dumps all the blame for failure on one person and penalizes him or her, even though really everyone shares the responsibility. If the corporation's losing money, The board fires the vice president of marketing. The city's crime rate is rising. The city commission replaces the chief of police. You know how it goes. Maybe you've been the fall guy for something that didn't work out when you helped to plan it. And you know, that's what happened to Jesus Christ. Without really knowing the full importance of what he was saying, the corrupt high priest Caiaphas said that it was smarter for the Jews to sacrifice Jesus than it was to subject the whole nation to Roman cruelty. And so Jesus died. But not just to take the heat off the Jews. He died as our substitute. His death paid the full penalty for the sins of all mankind, and he took away our guilt. And so, in a sense, Jesus was our fall guy. Our sins were laid on him. He died for us and carried away our guilt. Now, by faith in him, we can experience the full forgiveness of God. So let me ask you something. Are you trusting Christ for that forgiveness? Well, that's Thursday's entry in the Campus Journal. If you'd like a free copy of our monthly CJ booklet, call 1-800-653-7221. I'm Brian Hettinger. Thanks for listening today, and I'll see you tomorrow. This is Campus Journal, program number 875, for Friday, September 3rd, 1993. 4, 3, 2, 1. Hi, this is Friday's entry in the Campus Journal. And have you ever had the feeling that, there was a force that was drawing you close to someone? I'm not talking about feelings here. I'm talking G, the strength of gravity. The widely accepted estimate for the Newtonian constant of gravitation, or G as it's called, is 0.00000, well, trust me, this is a small number, meters cubed per kilogram second squared. And I guess in terms I understand, that means it's a fairly weak tug. For instance, the gravitational attraction between two people who are standing a couple of feet apart is about 100 times smaller than the weight of a postage stamp. That's pretty small. But let's face it, G or no G, there is a definite attraction between you and someone you really like. And gravity is not the operative word here, is it? Love is. And love is partly emotional, those warm feelings, partly physical, those strong drives and urges, but it's also spiritual, because the truest love is found when the spirits of the individuals are linked with the ultimate source of love, God. And that's why sexual relations have to be reserved for marriage, because God's commanded that in the Bible. Now, is it easy to wait? No. But in Genesis 29, in the Bible, you can read how Jacob loved Rachel big time, but he wasn't allowed to marry her until he'd worked for 7 years for her father Laban. 7 years, actually 7 years and 1 week they waited. Now, was there a strong attraction between Jacob and Rachel? You bet. But the fact is, they waited. The reason I tell you about them today is that with God's help, I hope you'll wait until your wedding night to have sexual relations. Because believe me, the wait is worth it. That's how we wrap up another week of entries in the Campus Journal. If you or a student-age person you know would like a copy of our CJ booklet, call 1-800-653-7221. We'll see you on Monday.